If you have your Bible, I invite you to take it and turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. We're going to read the first seven verses. I just want to say this before I begin. The title is not that I'm going to give you a stirring reminder. It's the passage that's the stirring reminder. I realized afterwards that that doesn't sound right. So the stirring reminder is from Peter, not from me. And I invite you to stand now for the reading of God's word. 2 Peter, beginning of verse 3, 1 through 7, Peter writes, This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water, and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we bless your holy name. We continue to acknowledge and remember that you are a great God and that you are the creator of all things. But you're also the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you have sent to us through Christ your Spirit. And you have breathed life into humanity, making us into your image. We ask, O Lord, that you would even now through your word and Spirit revive us, as we give attention to your very word, that you would breathe in us that life that makes us truly alive. We commit ourselves to knowing you, even now through your word. We pray through Christ. Amen. You may be seated. In the late 19th century, there was a German psychologist who wanted to study the process of forgetting. And so he attempted to quantify forgetting. Interesting experiment, I suppose, to run. And so what he did was he formulated 2,300 nonsense three-letter syllables. And so he would just, and of course in German, come up with these three letters or three syllables sometimes, and they were nonsense, so they were not words. And then he would begin to memorize them. And then at set periods, he would give himself a test. So kind of funny, the one thing that we most like to avoid, a test, he self-imposed. And he gave himself a test every so often. And so what he would do is he would give himself these tests, and then he discovered that he had the same process of forgetting time after time after time. And so in the first hours he would review, take his test. In the first hour after his test, he would do it again, and he found out that he forgot 50%. In the first hour of things he had been memorizing for years. After the first day, he forgot another 10%. And then after about 30 days, he forgot another 14%. There's not much remembering going on in there, in case you haven't added up all of those percentages. And the only redeeming value so far in his experiment was that after a month, long-term memory kicked in. So some of the things that he had forgotten, he did remember because they were stuck in a different place in his brain. Forgetting. We forget a lot. Which is why I think Peter needs to remind his congregations, and thus us, that he is writing a second letter to give them a stirring reminder of what he had said or written. Now, many of us, and here's where I'm going to say something that's more like obvious than I should be subtle, but generally when I come to a sermon, I like to think of what the need is and think through the need and then kind of preach in that vein of like, this applies to you in this way and here's your need. I'm going to be obtuse about it and just tell you. Most of you, maybe all of you, and including me, we overemphasize and overestimate our ability to remember things. Whereas more of us actually forget more stuff than we actually remember. And that comes with theological things as well as your grocery lists. So as we go through this, do not in your own minds go, that's not me. Because Peter is writing a second letter to churches and saying, that's you. You forget. And if we needed kind of some confirmation, not that it does it, but we had some German psychologists kind of help us along by going, yeah, you forget quite a bit of stuff. And so oftentimes when I'm talking with folks, Christians, you know, counseling or just talking, I get a lot of that. I know that. Okay, because you're not acting like you know that. You're acting differently. And Peter is saying, there's a reason why I need to write to you again and tell you the same things. Okay, and this applies to me, but as I'm preaching to you, I just want us to understand that's our need. We forget. And we forget badly, or we forget well. Like maybe that's the problem. We forget well. So Peter's going to call on you. Now, his tone and substance has changed. He's no longer talking about false teachers in the sense of he is identifying them and saying you need to rebuke them and get rid of them and all that stuff he had said in chapter 2. He turns now to the beloved, to the congregation, and he wants to apply what he's telling us by saying very clearly that all of this stuff to identify false teachers. Now, you need to remember it was predicted. I'm not even telling you for the first time. If you had some idea of the Old Testament, I'm filling in the gaps. If you had some idea of the Old Testament, you would know that the prophets of old said this. You would know Christ said this. You would know his apostles said this. Now, that's a very short window from the time that the apostles are saying it to, you know, when Peter's writing to them, that time. But I'm going to quote for you Isaiah, but Jeremiah and a bunch of Ezekiel, a bunch of prophets in the Old Testament. So hundreds of years before Christ were saying what Peter is saying by way of reminder. And so he exhorts them as the beloved to remember God's word, particularly for them not to be swayed by false teachers, but for all of us generally to heed the word of God that we hear regularly. You all are here. Every week in and week out. For years, for some of us. And for many of us, we've been in church for years and years and years and years and years, all of our lives. So the exhortation is to all of us, but it is to the end that you overestimate your ability to remember and thus to act. Because those two things are the same in the Bible. That is, knowing and doing. They don't have this sort of distance between them. And so you're not doing because you're not remembering. And so that's the exhortation. And so I want us to recognize and remember the word of God is to shape us and to form us. And to shape and to form us, it's going to do on a couple of different levels and a couple of different ways. I want to talk about all those ways. And so I want us to understand that we need to remember God's word for its instruction, but also for its big picture. And so I'm going to do this in three points, you know, three headings, however you want to do this. And these are going to be easy to remember because each one's going to start with the word remember. And the phrase is going to be repeated three times with an additional word or two. So remember God's word. That's the first one. Remember God's word. The second point is going to be remember God's word for its instruction. So remember God's word for instruction. We can parenthesize this, implied in that is correction as well, but instruction.
And then the third point is going to be to remember God's word for its big picture. Remember God's word for its big picture. So remember God's word. This is number one. Remember God's word. As we've just kind of labored a bit, everyone forgets. So everyone needs a reminder. I've seen these little joking meme things, right, about husbands and wives. Wives not reminding your husbands to do the thing that he promised to do 6 months ago. He'll get to it. You don't need to remind him every, you know, half year. So, yeah, we tend to remember things in certain ways, but we also tend to forget things and not do them. And that's what Peter is getting at. And so he tells us it's his second letter. He tells us his purpose is to actually stir up remembrance within them. And he tells us very clearly that this reminder is not simply a reminder of what he's already written, but it's a reminder going all the way back into the deep recesses of the Old Testament. Prophetic predictions, Christ himself and his apostles. So going way back, you know, from that point, several hundred years, you know, 800 years into Isaiah. John Calvin comments when he's on his, in his commentary on this passage, he just makes this, you know, I love older writers because they're stark and direct and they didn't worry about other things. But he just wrote, the minds of, commenting on this, he said, he wrote, the minds of the godly become dim and as it were, contract rust when admonitions cease. So when he stopped preaching, in his view, everyone contracted rust. Because their minds ceased to actually be active to remember. And so you're to be stimulated here to very wholesome thinking. That is, hearing God's word in order to live a godly life. You notice that he sticks that after this huge passage about the flood and creation and all this stuff. He says that, you know, Christ is returning in the very last, you know, part of verse 7 to tell us that he's coming to judge the ungodly. The very thing that Peter has been talking about from the very first epistle, that is belief that leads to godliness, and he has said it time and time again. He's just in this cycle into the second letter itself that if we are ungodly, you know, so we are unbelieving or we claim belief but live improperly, that is untoward lives, unrepentant lives. That's generally how the New Testament gives up. That judgment is waiting for us. And so he puts it with a warning. Repent. He puts it with a warning. Believe and be godly. That's the reminder. And the other part of just by way of introduction is just simply to say that this passage here is a complement to chapter 1. I told you early on that it sort of bookends itself, that he talks about all these things already, the hearing of God's word, the believing of God's word, the doing of God's word. He says it there in chapter 1, verses 13 and 20, and he does it here as well, the recollection. This idea of remembering is an act of what we would call meditation. Well, the Bible would call it meditation, and in Psalms, you know, that uses that word to meditate upon the Lord day and night. In that Hebrew kind of context, it's the idea of talking to yourself, the mumbling and repeating of certain things. So unlike maybe an Eastern kind of religion where you clear your mind, this one brings in the word of God, and then you begin to contemplate it by repetition, by speaking it, by thinking about it. To give you a deeper understanding of it. So it gives you this, you know, really strange, I know that these are words we quote all the time, right? Joshua 1:8, that the book of the law should not depart out of your mind, no, out of your mouth. See, he's not just saying to us, oh, we need to keep it locked away in the deep recesses of long-term memory. That is true, we should probably do that. But the connection the Bible makes is that this up here is actually taking place, this down here. And until probably modern times, people generally prayed out loud and generally read out loud. And the idea that we would do this all quietly and privately is not necessarily wrong, but it's novel in the sense that this is not the way, you know, any culture anywhere in the world would have ever done anything like this until modern times. So it's not inherently wrong. I like to silently read. I like to silently pray, and I do. And sometimes if I'm in a group, I like to silently sing because, you know, it's just not, you don't want to hear me croaking. But nonetheless, these are all verbal things. And the verbal things are the reminders of the things that we are to have inside of us. That God's word should be washing over us in a way that it fills us. So that as we contemplate God, we understand that this transcendent, wonderful God has come to us in Christ. That there's a bit more to just simply than knowing a bunch of facts about. But that God is real and he is present here with us. And part of how we know this is by the mumbling or meditating, the cow with the chewing of the cud and swallowing and regurgitating and chewing some more. And that's the picture that we get. So that in a lot of ways, we should be kind of stuck in the scriptures. Stuck in the sense that we are learning them by remembering them, by speaking them. So that's what Peter, I think, is driving at. In terms of his call to a stirring reminder to the scriptures themselves. That's the similar reminder is to the prophets, to Christ, to the epistles. So he's not just saying to remember, random things or three-letter syllables or something like that. He is saying the prophets said things and you need to know them and recall them. So we should be deep in our Bibles. Which is why in my ministerial career, I've been really dumb about a lot of things. And one of the things that I've been dumb about is that I have never shied away from taking on the hardest bits to preach. In fact, as odd as it may sound, I've never preached out of Ephesians. That's usually a book that every Reformed congregation has ever heard. I've never preached out of it. And until I did an evening service of a quick survey of Romans, I had never preached out of Romans. But I've preached out of all the minor prophets twice. If you want some hard preaching or hard listening, the preaching wasn't that hard. I can tell you the congregation was not exactly enamored by a lot of judgment week after week after week. But you talk about a lot of hard preaching. So in that sense, I've never been afraid to take it on, which is probably dumb of me. But nonetheless, it gets us into the text of Scripture. It gets us, into that place where who hears sermons on Amos? Well, I can tell you there's a previous congregation I had that's heard a bunch of them. It's not a badge of honor. I'm just saying that in order to take Peter's exhortation seriously, we need to actually do it and not always only go to our favorites, but to go to the places where he says, deep in the recesses of the Old Testament, the prophets were teaching you things that are extremely relevant to you right here, right now, to identify, in this case, false teachers. That's all right. Two, to remember God's word for its instruction, let's put in there correction also. Right? The word discipline, both in the Old and New Testament, carries that connotation that it's positive instruction and it's negative censoring. It's a both thing. In any of you who have children, you know this, that you instruct your children and hopefully I don't know, 85% of the time is that. But then there's that other percentage of times when you need to correct them or rebuke them. Now, maybe some of that's verbal, but at times, at least for some parents, they are able to then bring some corporal kind of punishment, the hard censoring. But the Greek word particularly encapsulates both of them because discipline is not simply a one-way thing. It's a two-way thing. It's like the Proverbs. It's correcting you from being a fool by also instructing you to be righteous or be on the right path. So that's why it's a both-and thing. So when we remember God's word for its instruction, we want to remember that implied in that, but not really implied because it's explicit in a sense, it always comes with correction. So hence, we have faith and repentance, because we need kind of both sides of that. All right. So remember God's word for its instruction. You are to remember the whole of Scripture for spiritual formation. Regarding the false teachers, he points back to two things. One, to identify the false teachers, he points back to the Old Testament. But what he says is these false teachers have certain particular things to say. Now, when we dealt with them last week, we noted that they had certain theological beliefs that we could kind of draw out from the text. And one of them was they seemed not to believe that God himself would act providentially. Here we're going to see that they don't believe that God himself will return. Christ will not return. And so we said that as well. But what we said was that in that they denied God because they denied some attribute of God and they denied some work of God. And so they were false teachers in that sense, denying it. And in denying it, then they would live licentious lives. But this is what Peter says. So just one example, Isaiah chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. The prophet Isaiah writes, so this is like, 800 years, 750 years before Christ. So then you add another, 30, 40 years after Christ. And so you're looking at close to 800 years. Isaiah writes, "Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cardboard." So people who lead you into sin. All right, so evildoers. "Who say, quote, let him be quick. Let him speed his work that we may see it." Who's him? He tells you, "Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near. Let it come that we may know it." Isaiah says there were scoffers in his day who were mocking God because God was not acting on their timetable to do what they wanted or thought he should do. This is what Peter's saying. Oh, scoffers are coming. Christ isn't coming back. And so scoffers would say, well, God's not doing what I want him to do on my timetable, or I don't even think it's going to happen. That's scoffing. Probably he's referencing the fact that in Matthew, Jesus himself warns of false prophets and false teachers who would come in his name and attempt to do miracles or something like that. And that all of the apostles, at least in their writings, have also confirmed this. And Peter is doing it right here. And so we have this very stark and clear reminder that Jesus is returning to judge and to save, that simultaneous event. When he returns, that he will come to take the righteous and he will come to judge the wicked. And so Peter does a couple of things here. One, he rebukes the scoffing, but he tells the believers, you need to remember this, that scoffers should not go unchecked. But more than that, on the positive side, he says, and don't you forget, the Lord Jesus is returning. This is firm. Christ himself has said he was going to come back. All the apostles have written that he's going to come back. He's returning soon. And so we have this very stark and clear reminder that one cannot shrug off the truth that Christ is returning. So then, what do the scriptures, I didn't do this as the first one as a question, but the second part of this, what do the scriptures teach for then spiritual formation? Because he's actually alluded to several things, so he's implied several things that we should take note of. One thing is he tells us about God. So who God is. I think oftentimes, and I know in some of the instruction that I get, one of the things that I hear often is about prayers. And one of the things that I've heard other ministers talk about prayers that are critical of praying, so of ministers themselves or elders or congregations, is that we tend in the 21st century to jump right to needs, or we tend to jump right to things, but we spend virtually no time praising God for who he is, which is a lost art in prayer. Because implied, now most of you would deny this, and rightly so, but implied in a prayer like that, day after day, week after week, month after month, is that God is simply the ginormous vending machine in the sky in which I put my stuff in and I get my stuff out, right? I throw my, I'm old. And I think you use cards now. I don't do a lot of vending machine shopping, but it used to be that you put money in, quarters or something, right? So whatever you put in there, you press some buttons and out comes some candy or something. Now, implied in that is that. I'm not saying that's true, but it serves as a warning for us that we spend no time just simply, and you'll hear me do this a little bit because I was very convicted about this, that we don't just simply go, God, you are great. You are high and you are lifted up and you sit enthroned and you are majestic and you are God. And that, in and of itself right there, is a proclamation of who God is in himself, God. Before we kind of get to the good parts, gimme. It's not wrong to do any of that, okay? I just want you to understand that. But that the scriptures form us not simply by telling us what God benefits you with giving you, although that's true. He forms you by first giving you the first of all and true realities, God is. And then, in Christ, God comes to you and gives. Right? That's how God forms us, by his word. And we see this here in the text, that God's attributes of mighty power are evident. God created all things by word and water. He destroyed all things by word and water, and then he remade all things by word and water. Up there is God, who is the creator, but he is God who is all powerful. So that's just God in himself. And then God's word comes, and he does things, of which then you are the recipient and benefit of those things: creation, providence, redemption. You're the recipients, beneficiaries of God's providential care. Because he cares for you. He cares for the whole of creation, but he cares for you. But that's only sourced in the fact that he himself is almighty. That there is no other entity that can provide for you in the way that God can, because there is no other God. All right, so yet we start there, and then we come to the next thing. And so this is what he says, that there is this spoken word of creation, judgment. Creation, judgment. And we're called upon to respond with belief. We're called upon to respond with repentance. We're called upon to respond with doing what God commands us to do. That's the response. Putting off, as Paul would say, and putting on. That's life of repentance. That's what we're called to do. We're called to serve one another. But long before that, we are called to be godly people. That's what Peter keeps getting back to. That godliness begins with the moral virtues of our lives that conform to God himself. That God is loving, you need to be loving. Right? That's the idea, that the moral virtue that it's not some thing detached from God, but that is because we are united to God in Christ, that then we are to be like him, and thus the moral attributes that are communicated to us are our godliness in us. So, to be clear, not a satiety. Yeah, that's God's self-life independence. Not that. Not his omnis, you know, omniscience, omnipresence, not those. The things that he communicates to us. This is what Peter's been on about. This is reminding us of, because the false teachers are scoffing. They're not hearing the word and believing it. And possibly people are being carried away, and he's calling upon us to be reminded that we are to be moving to godliness as we are united to him, not ungodliness. And so we are to remember then God's word so that we can identify these false teachers. That's the main thrust there, that the scriptures are not only these individual books of the Bible, but they are there for formative belief and living. And so not only do they do that, so the individual parts of the Bible, but scoffers, see, if they seem to not know that, then they also don't seem to know something else, which is really the big part of this text. They don't seem to understand what we call redemptive history or the big picture. He seems to indicate that scoffers are either materialists, so they don't believe in a kind of a spiritual They don't believe in a spiritual realm. They don't believe in that which is invisible, material. Or they're just simply denying the truth. So they may believe in a spiritual realm, but they're just denying the truth that Christ is returning. So they're one of those two things. So that's the third point, is that remember God's word for its big picture. Scoffers don't understand redemptive history. I hope that you understand redemptive history. That is the unfolding history of God's plan of salvation. It's really the unfolding of the plan, but we stick redemption in there because after the fall, we need redemption. But in the sense that what the Bible teaches us, there is God's decree, and from the decree, though that decree is worked out by creation and providence, creation first, and then providence contingent on creation, that is, it has to come logically second. All right, so you see how that works. But then there's a fall, and then there's a plan of redemption that unfolds before us. It's a plan that God had, but then it unfolds, and we watch it unfold. And so we want to consider then the force of what Peter is telling us, that the prophets and Christ predicted his return. They also predicted that scoffers would be around. Scoffers seem to deny this very basic truth, that Christ is going to return to judge the world. They also seem to deliberately deny how God works in the world, so the providence. The scoffers taught and believed that nothing has changed since creation. Now, that is an easy belief for any of us to fall victim to. We, in Sunday school this morning, it was a very good comment that we spend a lot of time in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, rightly. As a lot of people like to say, we live after Genesis 3. We don't live in Genesis 1 and 2. Something better than Genesis 1 and 2 will be given to us in the glorification, but we don't live in 1 and 2. We live in 3 and following. We live in chapter 4 of Genesis. The reason why I'm going to say this is because a lot changed when Eve took a bite of that fruit and gave it to her husband. In fact, it changed so much that we said it was a fall from God. It was a fall. It wasn't a stumble. It wasn't a trip. It was a fall. That's a big change in the very nature of man himself. So it's very clear that we need to understand that there was something that happened at creation, and then a fall, something very significant happens, and then redemption as it unfolds, something very significant happens. And in that, we also see these microcosms inside of the whole of history that is, in fact, judgment and salvation. And he calls our attention to the flood. Now, I want to be careful, but I want to be clear. The New Testament does not teach us the flood in any other way except one. And that is, it is a sign of God's judgment, because God has come already to judge the world. And it is a sign of God's salvation, because God has brought us a Redeemer who is Christ, the Ark. That's what it says. It doesn't argue for anything else. Because the purpose of it is that the whole world was created by God's word through water. In fact, Genesis 1 is this almost seemingly understanding that a king is conquering the waters, and in conquering the waters, he tames them by separating them, by bringing forth land, and then in his exaltation, he sits enthroned above the waters. In fact, that's what Psalm 29 tells us, that God goes over everywhere conquering waters, the Red Sea, the Jordan River, all kinds of places. And that's what Psalm 29 gives to us, is the all-powerful creator rules over the waters, because the waters were always known as chaos. It was sin. It was the enemy of God. And in a picture, we see that in Genesis 1. And there's so much about water, right? That this whole thing was water, until God separated atmosphere and water from lower waters. And then he brings forth land to separate these waters from those waters. And you get this taming and taming. And then you see this happening time and time and time again. And this is what Peter tells us. This is how we have to understand it. That there was a judgment on the earth by the same thing that created it. God's word and water. The deluge happened. And in the deluge, he brought judgment to the whole. And then out of that, he brought dry land and started again, if you will, with Noah and his sons and their wives. And you get that recreation in that sense. So I'm saying that for this reason, that the scoffers themselves in denying Christ's return also denied the very aspects of salvation history in which it's clearly laid out in the Bible. They had no desire to see it. Everything's the same, they said. Peter said, no, actually, everything's different. In fact, he even does it this way. He says there was a world that once was, and that there's a world that now is. I don't want to overplay that, but he does seem to indicate that there was something. A flood happened, and now there's something different, at least in some sense. And without overplaying it, I simply just want to point out to us that we need to understand how the Bible marks time and how the Bible goes about telling us of salvation and judgment and not simply imposing upon it what we want to do. Because the flood serves as a warning for us. If you're ungodly, there's coming a day in which it will not be water, but it'll be fire, and God, Christ will come and he will bring judgment. That's the warning. And the warning is, if you're found among the scoffers, oh, well, nothing ever changes. God, what is he doing? Blah, blah, blah. Well, you're going to be counted among those. But more than that, for all believers, he's saying, hey, folks, remember. Remember, these folks are scoffing. Do not believe them and follow them. They're leading you to destruction. And so maybe since I already mentioned Psalm 29, which we sing on occasion, maybe I'll say, but God gives us an out, if you will. Because he gives us Psalm 2, right? Kiss the Son. Come and have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Come and receive and rest in him alone for your salvation. He is the one who has been judged by his heavenly Father so that you can pass through judgment into salvation. He's the ark. He's the Savior. Embrace him and rest in him. I'm going to conclude. When you leave here, this is going to sound self-serving. I don't mean it to. Do you rehearse the sermons? I mean, I do. As the guy that preaches them, in my mind, I actually talk myself out of being a pastor every Monday morning. But that aside, do you rehearse these things? In other words, do you go back and walk your way through? And maybe some of you do, and I'm glad if you do. But in that sense of remembering, do you take these things, or do you take the Word of God and do you rehearse it and recall it so that it is forming you in a way that then you are living godly lives? That's what we're doing. Do you get the idea that there's a structure to the Bible that is different than what most of us want it to be, that it's the unfolding of God's salvation with these periodic judgments of salvation, just kind of stuck there as reminders so that Peter could eventually tell us, guys, recall all these things. God is here to save you. But don't forget, that comes with judgment too. The Bible is not a book of aphorisms or hacks for daily living. It's a formation of who we are. Because we know God, and we know what he's done for us in Christ. We are to cling to Christ. He forms and shapes not just individual parts of thinking, but your whole thinking. That's how it's good for instruction, correction, but it's also good for understanding the big picture as a whole. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word to us. Lord, we are humble before you, the one true living God. And we ask, O Lord, for all of us, like that man who needed his child healed, that he himself believed, that's what he said. And yet, he recognized there was great lack. Help my unbelief. Lord, I pray, not only for myself, but for all of us sitting here. We believe, Lord. Help our unbelief. Bless us as we come to your table now. We pray through Christ. Amen.